Kathy was introduced to the gospel. Her older brother, through that same ministry, was saved, and he encouraged her after he went on to Bible college. And Kathy was saved and then went up into Canada to go to Bible school. And we met through my family. Kathy came and worked as a counselor at a Christian camp where my dad was the grounds director and my sister was a counselor. And so she started coming home and being there with my sister, and the Lord used that to bring us together. But when we were still a little more than children, only 20 years old, we were married and immediately that summer joined a mission. We were only 20. And back then, my father had this sign for me when we get married in the state of Maine. A girl was considered a woman at 18, but a boy had to be 21. So Dad had the sign. But we actually honeymooned at missionary training school. And back then, I guess the whole apparatus of missions hadn't really caught up. We didn't know a whole lot about deputation. We had a few services, and we had $250 a month promised support, so we headed for Brazil. You could do that in those days. They didn't have quotas and all these insurance policies and all these other things. So we headed for Brazil, and by that time we had one little girl, Connie. She now serves the Lord with her husband in Bibles International. She's our chief literacy worker. And shortly after we got there, maybe the same day, I don't know, but we became aware that there was another one on the way. And so 9 months after we got there, our oldest son was born, and he and his wife are preparing now to leave in August for the land of Venezuela and serve the Lord there in church planting. But we got our Portuguese training, and we're all ready to go into the tribe, and the Lord led us to a little tribe in northern Brazil up near the border with Venezuela and Guyana. In fact, this tribe has people living in all three countries. They had had missionary work for a number of years. Missionaries had gone in and worked through Portuguese and interpreter, but no one had ever actually gone in these villages and lived and learned the language. But that's what the Lord laid upon our hearts. We were permitted to do this. And so the plane would take us up in the mountains and drop us off in this little airstrip, and we'd hike down to our village and with our two little ones, and we set up our life there. Now, I'm going to ask Kathy, because actually she can tell you better what it was really like, to just come and share just for a couple minutes, honey, what it was like to raise the kids and do the work there in the village.
It was a lot of work. The first term that we were there 2 terms. The first term, really, I did not do much other than... I didn't do much other than raise the kids, as you can imagine. Besides the care, which is more, you don't have running water, so somebody has to carry it from the stream up. And I did not usually do that. Usually we had little Indian kids that were very happy to do it for me. And I would, of course, they would get paid with candy, which they never saw. So that was a real treat for them. But everything took longer. You know, all I had was a one burner kerosene where you heated it up before you pumped it, you know, that kind of thing. So when you made a meal, you had to plan very carefully if you had more than one dish, because something had to be done ahead of time. So whatever stayed hot the longest got done first. You know, you had to plan these things. So everything took much longer. There's no wash machines. At first we had ladies washing our clothes, but so many of them were floating downstream and so forth that we couldn't afford that. We finally found a old gasoline-run washer, okay? You start it like you do a lawnmower, and if you were lucky, it turned. And it was a wringer type like we have. So one day a week was laundry day, and you had to get like 5 of these big glasses of water to fill it, you know, and all this. So everything took longer. If I wanted to bake, and I did bake, we made our own mud oven to heat it. We had mahogany. Mahogany was like kindling to us here. And so we would put this mahogany wood in, light it, burn it. When it went down to coals, we had a couple bricks. We put the pan in on top of it. I made homemade bread. I made cookies, cakes. But you have to plan. The first thing you cook is what you need a hotter oven for. and then the cooler oven. The cookies went last because they didn't need as much heat. So you have to plan everything. But everything takes longer because one whole day had to be cooking day because it took so long to do. So a lot of my time went in to just surviving, I guess you would call it, and trying to keep the family going so that Ross would have the time to go and work on the translation. Once we had been there, the second term, I was able, through an accident, we were stuck in the city, okay? And while we were there, I was able to get more language time to learn the language so that I could start learning. And our second term, I was very thankful I was able to actually start learning the Makushi so that by the end of our second term, I could talk to the ladies, train them in the Bible, and we had Bible classes and so forth in Makushi. But the first term was just survival. The next term took more time, still took time to do certain things, but I was able to get more language time. But the living situation took more. But, of course, we didn't have TV to eat time. We didn't have the telephone to eat up time. A lot of the things that eat up our time, going to the store, no problem, no store within 100 miles. And then you would have had to walk, so it was not convenient to go. So when we went into the town, we went twice a year. I had to buy groceries for 6 months. And so we would take those back. If we were lucky, we would get enough meat. We had a little propane gas refrigerator. We got mostly, it was small, we got mostly because we did inoculations and we had certain medicines we had to keep refrigerated to inoculate. Actually, we did a lot of the whole language, not just our town, but many villages around. But we could fit 20 pounds of meat in the freezer. So that would last us for 6 months. That was all we had. So we would buy that, come in, we would live. You got so you would know exactly how much flour or sugar you would need for 6 months. Because if you misfigured, you would go without. That was no backup, so to speak. So we would figure these out. So all these kind of things took a little more time, took a little more organization, I guess you would call, and a little more knowledge. But we lived in a mud hut like the Indians that we were working with. It was very good, really. On a hot day like this, their houses would be very cool because of the mud bricks that would be thicker. They just stayed cooler. They're much more practical. We had palm leaf roofs that would be about 1 to 2 feet thick, but the heat could rise out of it. And it protected us from the sun. So it was very practical, really, the form of homes that they had. I did not have to worry about washing floors because we had mud floors. So there were certain things that saved you time. So these kind of things, even though it took more time to live, there were some things that were advantages as well.
You might wonder why I had Kathy share that. Going into a tribe where the people had never had the opportunity of seeing a Christian family, really what they saw was more important than what they heard. The way they saw us act as a family, the way they saw us act together, husband and wife and with our children. And once we were able to communicate, there were constant questions. You know, why do you do this? Why doesn't your wife carry water from the stream and split wood like our wives do? And I'd say, well, take a good look at your wives, and usually they don't live beyond 25 years. There's a reason for that. And God made women and gave them the biggest responsibilities of bearing children, and if on top of that they're doing this physical work, their bodies cannot handle it. And they look and they say, yeah, that's right. And then they begin to make changes in their own lives. But not only physical things like that, but spiritual things and relationships. They had to see that it works. These are highly intelligent people, some of the most intelligent people I've ever worked with. And they're not satisfied with just hearing what you've got to say. They've got to see that it works. or they're not going to be interested in it. And so the first term that we were in Brazil, we established our home in the village. I began to learn the language. The Lord blessed. One of the wonderful things about our situation was that there were no other Americans anywhere near us. We never had any contact except a couple of times each year we went out for supplies. So we were totally immersed in this tribal language. And being when you're immersed, you're like a baby. That's the way babies learn language. Some of you have studied languages here in this country. Anna's an exception because she actually likes it. Normal people aren't that way. I wouldn't say she's abnormal, but she's a little strange. But Americans, we're not into this language learning business. It's not. You've got to have a photographic memory, right? You've got to be kind of weird to learn languages. I get straight D minuses in Latin when I was in high school, by the way. I do not have a good memory. I've always struggled with my memory. But my whole life has been spent studying languages because I learned them the way that babies learn them. I just go in among the people and just hear it constantly. And so within a year of our arrival in the village, I had begun to teach in Makushi. And a half year after that, I began my first trial translations. Now, it was rugged and it was rough. Just like baby talk is not smooth, but that's the way that you learn a language. And by the time we were through our first term, I'd actually translated half of the book of Acts. It was quite a thing, and the people, I made Xerox copies, and some of the Christians we had set up reading classes, and they'd learned to read their own language, and so some of them could actually play with this primitive scripture. Well, by the time we got back for the second term, the Lord was ready to do things. And it was just full steam ahead. And during those last 4 years, we saw not only the New Testament translated into Makushi and gotten ready to print, but a real revival broke out among the people. When we'd have a single book, we'd print it in a little paperback and get it out, the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. Actually, Acts came first and then Luke. And immediately there began to be changes among the people as they began to realize what Christ was all about. You see, these were people, so many of the concepts that we think are universal, the people who have taught us that these are universal don't know what they're talking about. The man who invented the story of the happy, peaceful savage in the jungle, this is the truth. He never left New York City. It was pure fabrication. It was something that he imagined, just like Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse. And it has as much to do with reality as Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse. The people who live in the jungle don't have it any easier than the people who live in the city. And on top of that, they have constant sickness. They have constant hunger. And let me tell you something, they're anything but happy, peaceful people. We've been in societies where the younger people will literally rip the food out of the hands of the older people and let them starve to death. We've worked among our own people, the Makushi, who we love more than life itself. You went in and you saw, before the coming of Christ, you looked at a little boy's arm and it looked like he had ceremonial scarring on his arms. There was nothing ceremonial about it. This is where he went fishing with Daddy. Because one of the favorite fish to fish for in our part of the world is piranha. And the way you get piranha is you have to attract them with blood in the water. And a man will cut himself unless you've got a kid. If you've got a kid, why cut yourself? Cut the kid. That's what kids are for. And this is the attitude. This is the mentality. And until the coming of Christ, there will be no change. Well, we saw that change. We saw couples who had lived together for 10 or 15 years walking around hand in hand because they'd just fallen in love with each other after all this time. We saw parents starting to put the welfare of their children first, not because we had taught, not because we had scolded, but because the love of Jesus Christ had become real in their hearts, and it was just naturally being carried over into their other relationships. And so by the time that second term was over and our work among the Makushis was completed, we were convinced of the power of the Word of God. And we praised the Lord. The reason we left was quite simple. They didn't need us anymore. They had the Word of God in their own language. We had trained their first pastors and missionaries. There were local national churches that they could lean on when they needed help. And they no longer needed an outsider to build upon. They needed to learn to stand on Jesus Christ. And may I say that we were right when we left. When we arrived, there were probably about 24 believers. When we left, there were over 200. And today, there are over 1,000 believers in our churches from that tribe. and they have continued to grow in Jesus Christ. Shortly after we got home, actually about 3 years after we got home, we had to come back to the States to get the New Testament printed. We got involved in church planting in rural Maine. And then we went to the land of the Philippines. We had missionary friends there who had worked for many years in the Philippines, and they were constantly frustrated because the translations of the Bible done in Filipino were so inferior that nobody used them. If you can imagine going to a foreign country where only the educated elite speak English, and you go to church and all the services are in English. I visited with one large church on the island of Palawan the first time I went to the Philippines, and I said to the pastor, what do you have your services in? And he said, English. And I said, oh, you've got a lot of native-speaking English people in your church? And he looked at me like he'd never thought of that before. And he said, no, he said, but sometimes we have visitors from Manila. And that was his justification for having the services in a foreign language. I mean, the common people, the older people, the folk who didn't have a good education, they sit through the services and they love the Lord and they do their best, but they don't even know what's going on. It's like the Middle Ages. You know, when all the services were in Latin. And I asked about the Bibles. Well, the Bibles were just inferior. They just were not good enough for the people to use. And so we went back and began to the work of training national believers, people with good education, to translate the Bible into their own language. And that, praise the Lord, that continued. Once they were trained, we left. But the New Testament was translated and has been used for quite a few years now. It's gone through many editions, and we're hoping to see the Old Testament start soon. But at that point, we got introduced to a whole new way of translating Scripture. See, in the old days, you always had to send a missionary or a missionary team, and they go in and they learn the language, you know, and they stay there forever, or maybe they get sick and go home, and then you get another team in to finish it. And this is a very low, slow, expensive process. But in the Philippines, we were introduced to the idea of training nationals. And they can do such a better job. I mean, it's their language. No matter how much I study a language, I'll never get to speak it like a real native. Why? Because even if I know all the vocabulary, I'll only know one or two meanings for the word. I won't know all the meanings. And so I'll choose the wrong word. There's just so many reasons, and the national can do such a better job. Well, meanwhile, back in this country, other people were coming to the same conclusion. And we had a little organization starting in Grand Rapids. At first, it started just to help raise the money to print our New Testament for the natives in Brazil. But then groups began to come and say, will you help us get our Bible? Tribes that were in countries where missionaries were not allowed to live anymore. I mean, how are you going to translate for a language that's spoken in a nation where missionaries cannot live? And so little by little, we began this program of going into these countries and staying just for a short time, researching the languages, finding out which languages most need a translation, and that have churches that will stand behind it, because this is all we work with. We only work in languages where there are established fundamental Bible preaching churches. And those churches are in control of the translation. They select the men who are going to be trained to do the translation. They have to provide at least part of the funding. We'll raise part of it, but they have to make that commitment. That's not always easy. Many of the places where we work, the people never see money as such. Many of the works that we have in Africa, there is no finances. So what the people do is each family plants an extra row in their gardens, and that row is for the Bible translation. And that's how they provide the funding. In our own tribe in Brazil, when it came time for the offering, you know, they didn't pass the offering plate. There was no point. No one had any money. But what they did is they had a big old drum at the back of the church, and people would bring their bananas and squash and sweet potato or rice or whatever they had and put it in the barrel. And then the deacons were responsible for either getting it to their native missionaries or to selling it and using the money for whatever the needs of the church was. But this is the way these works are provided for. Now, I've rattled now for almost a half hour, and I got to stop for a moment and ask, Has anything that I've said or Kathy said raised a question in your mind that you'd like to ask at all? Or have we just got you so confused you don't have the foggiest idea what we're talking about? By the way, while you're trying to think of a question, there's material on the little table, and please feel free to take anything. Or if you'd like to receive our newsletter, there's also a sign-up sheet for that. Any questions? Okay, what is developed over the past 25 years then is a group of Americans who work together with nationalists in different countries. And when there are a group of churches that need the Word of God, now most of these have nothing in their language. Many of them don't even have an alphabet. Nothing. Okay? But they have churches. We call this the best kept secret in Christianity. See, we know what the missionaries did. We know about Livingston, for instance, going to Africa and the various C.T. Studd and the other great missionaries and maybe even the more modern ones who went to Africa. And we can read about how they went to this community. They learned this language. They set up a Bible school and they translated this Bible. What we don't realize is again and again and again, the native students who went to that Bible college got filled with the Spirit of God, took their English or French Bibles or maybe their Songo or Swahili, and they went to the bush with them. They traveled all over the interior, and everywhere they went, they evangelized and they established churches in other languages. The same thing happened in Burma. The same thing happened in India. The same thing happened in many places in the world. We don't know about it because there was no American that traveled and wrote stories about it. But many of those churches have continued to grow until the present day. We are approached by groups that nobody ever heard of, and there's over 100,000 believers. They speak a language that has never been written down, but their sharpest young people, they send them to the city, they learn English or French, and then they go to Bible school, and then they turn around, they go back up in the mountains, or they go across the river into the jungle, into these villages, and they stand up on Sunday morning. This is the way it's done. You come into that church, and you're sitting on your bench, or you're sitting on the floor, and the guy stands up with an English Bible, and he translates as best he can right on the spot into your language. And he might get it right or he might get it wrong. You wouldn't believe how wrong they get it. I was telling the pastor some of the stories last night. Now, we're talking about seminary-trained men here, but they're having to deal in a language that's not their own. Now, what I'm going to tell you in these stories, don't start thinking, well, these are stupid people. These are incredibly brilliant people. The problem is language, okay? When we were in India the last time, one of our co-workers came to us and he was chuckling. He said he just worked in a language and they were checking the book of Revelation, so they were well along in the work. And they came to the verse where the Lord says, you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And because you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Remember that? Hit the word lukewarm. What in the world is lukewarm? He didn't know that word. So he started thinking. Now, let's see. Luke. I know Luke. That's the name of a man, right? Warm. Well, warm is one of these long bugs that crawls on the ground, right? And so he translated, you're neither hot nor cold, but because you're Luke the angleworm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, what are you going to do? Kathy was checking in the book of Matthew. If you want to turn to the beginning of Matthew, I'll show you this one. This was 2 years ago. We were over in Myanmar. And again, we're dealing with Pat. And these are educated men. Some of these guys have got graduate degrees. Some have come here to the States and studied or gone to Australia and studied. These are highly educated men. But we came to Matthew. She was checking Matthew 3, the baptism of Christ. And she knew she had a problem, but she couldn't figure out what it was. So we were working with four languages, all doing the same book. And she was in one corner of the room working with two languages, and I'm down here working with two languages. And she called me, and we all get together. So we go over this verse 16, back and forth. Something's wrong. She can't figure it out. So finally she said, David, what happened here? And he said, well, this happened right after Jesus was baptized, okay? And immediately Jesus went up out of the water, okay? What happened? Well, the sky was opened up, okay? And then the Holy Spirit came down, okay? And he came down like a dove would come down, So far, so good, right? And then what happened, David? And then Jesus glowed. What? Jesus glowed. What do you mean, Jesus glowed? And the other guys, too, they weren't chuckling at this. They weren't saying, you're wrong. They're all sitting there, yeah, Jesus glowed. And lighting upon him. What does the word lighting mean to you? Well, that's lighting. I mean, the only modern English word, the only thing that lighting means in modern English is that right there. It does not mean to land softly. No, I guarantee you go out here in town, and unless you find an old Bible thumper somewhere, no one is going to know that that word means. Even in modern poetry, old poetry, sometimes we say a lit. But a lit isn't lighting. You see my problem? You see the problem these men have? It happens all the time. I mean, how many people have been taught down through the years that Jesus glowed when he came up out of the water? Probably all over the place it's happened. Because when you're dealing with a language that's not your own, you learn maybe one meaning for each word, and then if you really get good, you learn a second meaning for that word. But every word we have has all kinds of different meanings, and sometimes they have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Like, what does that have to do with landing softly? I mean, they got nothing to do with each other. But it's just, you know, a historical thing with language. And you don't have to use a King James to get into this. Just, you use modern English. And we produce for our translators helps where we take every verse from the Greek or the Hebrew and we break it down into little small sentences, very simple grammar that matches their grammar. We take all the old archaic words and use a modern equivalency. We footnote it all over the place. And they still have problems because we're dealing with English and it's not their language. You see? And the people desperately, desperately need the word of God. So what we do, the churches will come to us and we make certain that they really do need a translation, because every once in a while you run into a group and it turns out they really do have a translation, but they just sort of wanted to have their own translation. And so we've got to put our energy with those who need it the most. They select a group of men and they send them to us. A couple years ago, I wrote a textbook for training National Bible translators, and we're updating it. Every time we use it, we update it and make changes. But they will come, and we will train these men. Now, these are men with good Bible. They've got to have a good Bible education, and they've got to be able to speak English, French, Spanish, Portuguese, you know, one of the major languages, well enough so that we can communicate. And then we train them. We have weeks of training. We give them all kinds of practical help. It's really intensive, so they understand the basic principles of how to go about translating. We give them all the helps we have for the Book of Mark, and we send them back to their villages. They have a period of months to work on that, and then they come back. We try to meet with them at least every 2 years. Our national consultants are trying to push it up to every 4 times every year. But at least twice a year, we meet with them. And we'll sit down, according to what book they're working on with the Greek or the Hebrew, go verse by verse and check it. Now, the first couple of workshops, it is horrendous. I mean, we'll take an hour and a half to check a single verse because this is all new. And there's so many things that they haven't thought of because they're learning as they're checking. You see, they're getting more and more trained in how to do it. Then we send them home. And after a couple years of this, they get it into gear. And they put fantastic material out. In the old days, when we first started, usually we'd only have one or at the most 2 men from each language. Now we get entire committees. In fact, some of the more progressive languages, they will have groups of translators, up to 3 different groups of translators, each one working on a different book. And then they'll exchange it back and forth and check each other's work. So when it comes to us, it's a really of great quality. And then we come and we check it. Let me stop there and ask, have I elicited a thought or a question at this point? Maybe it's just too hot today, Pastor. Yes. There are over 4,000 languages in the world today that do not have one word of Scripture. There are over 6,000 languages. I couldn't give you the exact figure. I forget. A couple thousand of those have at least a verse or so. Most of them, that's all they have, just a little bit. There's, I think, a little less than 500 languages in the world that have a whole Bible. and a few hundred more that have New Testaments. I think maybe a total of 800 that have significant portions of Scripture. And then you've got another 1,000 or so that have bits and pieces. But the great bulk of these have nothing. Now, most of them are in countries where missionaries are not allowed to go. But right now, we are working in about 40 languages ourselves. And these, now, the languages, remember, that we work with are all groups that have established churches. We have over 50 languages that have made application and have been approved. These are languages that we say, we have got to do this work, but we haven't started anything because we don't have the personnel to go in and work with them. But we're talking about a humongous job left to do. And the thing is, you know, the countries that we can get into right now, like India and Myanmar and Venezuela, Haiti, we don't know when those doors are going to be shut, shut closed. They threaten us all the time. Chavez is always saying he's going to throw everybody out of Venezuela. India has laws on the books in most states that are against conversions. Missionaries haven't been able to be there since about the mid-60s. Myanmar, or what used to be Burma, there's been no missionaries there since 1948. We can go in for a month or two and hold seminars. We're allowed to do that. But missionaries can't go out in the tribes. And that government's the worst government in the world. They could, if we got a note tomorrow that nobody can go in there anymore, it wouldn't surprise me. Is that the end?
Five more minutes.
You got 5 minutes for questions. That's exactly what we do. We sit down with them. Our daughter's the chief literacy worker. That's her whole life, is creating alphabets for them and the basic reading books. Then we put on seminars, and you'll have all the teachers in the area who have been teaching, like in government schools in the national language. They will come and get this training to teach their people in their own language. Sunday school leaders, sometimes just moms that are absolutely frustrated, they say, can we come too? And they'll come, and they teach them how to teach their own language. Of course, we use our languages, our alphabets aren't like English in the sense you never know how to spell a word in English. But we, of course, we have good, crisp rules and an alphabet that truly reflects how the language is spoken. So there are a lot better alphabets than our English alphabet. But we have to do all that. And it's a great way for evangelism. In fact, one of the most effective tools that I know of for village evangelism is literacy. Because we use scripture portions and Bible storybooks and things like this for reading books. Right. It's based totally on the need. We just had a dedication a year ago, February, of a whole Bible in India. And we ran off 12,500 copies. And they all went the day that we dedicated them. And in fact, before the service was over, people were leaning over to pastors, because we sat with the pastors up on the stage, my wife. We had the joy of handing out the first copies. Actually, we handed them out to the widows, because the original workers had all died. We had a couple of younger men that had got in on the tail end. But pastors were leaning over and saying, when can we have another printing? And I turned to them and I said, not until you've used this Bible. And they didn't understand. I said, there's got to be typing mistakes in this. No matter how well we check, there are going to be typing mistakes. There's going to be bits of verses that were accidentally left out. It always happens. I said, you've got to work through this first edition well and find any of those mistakes, because we don't want to, you know, reprint error. And then when you have done that, then immediately we will set in motion for a second printing. Printing now is very inexpensive compared to what it used to be. When we printed our New Testaments in 1980, we had to go through a commercial printer. They cost us $30 a piece. Now we're able to do them for just a couple of dollars, usually, the New Testaments. Sometimes the people like to have nice leather covers, and we do that, it's going to cost a little bit more. Our trial editions, sometimes they're able to be printed right in the country. For instance, in Myanmar this time, we did our first in-house printing there in Myanmar. Because you can't print outside the country and bring it in. The government won't let you bring in scripture. You have to smuggle it in. So they printed a beautiful John Romans paperback, nice, shiny, colored cover, crisp printing, and they only cost us 30 cents a piece. So that was fantastic. And we didn't have to pay customs fees and shipping fees. So it was far cheaper than we could have gotten it done anywhere else. Yes? Right. We use the Masoretic for the Hebrew. We received majority text for the New Testament. And the decision on whether to use received or majority text, which are almost identical, but that is left to the churches, which they want to use. Yeah. Now, we do have some translators that can actually read it. We've got some guys that are Greek scholars. I mean, I'm checking with them, and they don't even have their Greek Bible open. All they've got is their text, and they'll say, well, that's the pluperfect of this Greek verb, and I'm sitting there saying, gee, I wish I could remember it that easy. But most of them do not have the Greek and Hebrew training, so they have to work through the national language. Anyone else? Pray for us. The pressure's on almost everywhere we live. Obviously, if it was a nice, safe place, someone would have already gone there and done the job. So the places that we go are not the nicest. We love them. We'd rather be there than at home. But they're not the easiest or the safest places to be. Our translators are under threat. Many of them have their names on death lists, and yet they go forward. They're the most incredible people we know. This is one of the great joys of our ministry, is the caliber of men and women we get to work with. And we just, we can tell you how much we're in love with them. We're getting, if all goes well, my son's going to marry the daughter of one of our translators here soon. So I guess that sort of tells you how much we love and respect these people. Final question, final bell.
We had the joy last night to have these folks over for dinner and hear some of these things before you did. And many other things as well. We just sat around for a few hours and chatted, and Anna was able to come over. Besides the needs that he's mentioned, I know that he's mentioned also they have a desire, really it's a need, for each language group that they translate to have a laptop computer for that work. It just cuts off huge amounts of time from the labor, and I'm actually hoping to be able to contact their son-in-law who does some of their computer work and see if I can help them or at least consult with them on some of the sticky problems that they have of need for automation of tasks that are very difficult to do by hand. Spell checking, for instance. I mean, these things with other languages are tough. So there's a number of needs that they have that you can be praying about and just thinking about how we might be able to help them, but let's just have a prayer now and just commit them to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to hear about this work of translating the Scriptures into the common language of people that have nothing of your Word. And our God, we know that the Scriptures tell us very plainly that apart from the preaching of the Word of God, there is no salvation. And we thank you that someone has gone to these places and preached the Word. But then, Lord, for some leadership development and growth in the faith, it's necessary to have the Word of God before them. And we just pray, oh God, that you will help them, these ones that are in progress, these 40 languages in progress, the 50 that are on deck, and the thousands of others that have no work yet. And so we pray, Lord, for them and ask that you would also make us to be thankful that we have such a huge amount of Bibles and helps and commentaries and things that can help us to study the Word. And we just ask you to help us to be grateful and to recognize the privileged position that we are in relative to those in most other languages. And so we commit that to you. I pray for Brother and Sister Hodgson and their work. Pray your protection for them and that your hand will supply all of their needs through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you may even use us in some measure to support the work that they are doing. And we commit ourselves to you in that task in the name of our Savior. We thank you again. We look forward to the morning meeting when we can hear more from our brothers speaking from the Scriptures. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Some of you gentlemen, if you'd like to join me in my office for prayer again for the morning service for just a few minutes. And the ladies in the ladies' prayer lounge across the hall. And otherwise, we'll be back here in about 10 minutes, okay?